Gracious Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would teach us this morning, that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see our great need for a victorious God, and help us to trust and worship you because of it. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. It was the year 1815, and there was a man standing in the tower of the Winchester Cathedral in England, anxiously gazing out to the sea, waiting for a message from a ship. The Battle of Waterloo was just fought. All of England waited to hear whether or not England had won, the Duke of Wellington versus Napoleon. At that time, they didn't have radios or cell phones to call up and say, by the way, we won. Put it on Instagram. Okay? They had to wait for a flashing light from a ship to communicate that message. So this man at the top of the tower waited patiently for this message. And finally, he saw some light. And the first word came in. And it said, Wellington. And he waited patiently. He waited for the second word. And the second word came in and it said, defeated. And he waited and waited. And then nothing. Wellington defeated. They had lost. They had lost the battle. England had lost to Napoleon. And they were in such distraught. They were very scared and worried. So he did his job. He sent his message to the next tower. And they sent it to the next tower. And the next tower communicated all over England that England had lost the Battle of Waterloo. Now, about 2 hours later, this man, standing in the same tower, looked out to the sea and saw some more light. And he saw the rest of the message. The rest of the message got lost because fog had rolled in and covered up that last word when it said, Wellington defeated the enemy. So England had actually won the Battle of Waterloo, and the entire country was wailing and distraught and worried and scared because they thought they had lost. Now, when he communicated that message to the next tower and so on, all of England rejoiced and took part in a celebration about how they had won. You see, our countenance changes quite a bit when we know we've lost. But our countenance changes even more when we know we have victory. And that's what this psalm speaks about today. So I want us to see this morning that we are to sing glorious praise for the triumph of God. We're to sing glorious praise for the triumph of God. So I want to ask three questions this morning. We'll work through these. What does God's victory look like? Secondly, how has God been victorious? And lastly, what does His victory mean for us? So let's look first at this victory that God has provided. In verse 1, it said, God shall arise. And then what happens? His enemies, they scatter, they flee. They disperse like smoke being blown away in the wind. They melt like wax before a fire. We remember Moses' words during the Exodus when the pillar of smoke and fire went up to lead Israel. These were his words, and I hope they sound familiar. Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee before you. This is the idea when God arises, nothing can stand up against him. But he also stirs up the hearts of his people. You see in verse 3, he says, let the righteous be glad. See, the very presence of God being on his throne forces people to worship and praise him. They have an appropriate response to him being on the throne. And he does this from his holy habitation. God is in his victory is dwelling in his own holiness. The enemies of God dwell in a parched land. But God dwells in his holiness, and we dwell with him and praise him. See, the future is not hanging in the balance or in doubt, waiting to see if God is going to win or not. He's already done it. And God's triumph, God's victory is actually a function of who he is. We see five different names used here for God. We don't see this in our English translations, but in the Hebrew we do. Let me name a few for you, and I hope this helps structure how we view God's power in this passage. In verse 20, he uses the name El for God, which means the one who is power. In verse 2 and onward throughout the passage, we see Elohim, which is the plural name for God, power upon power, a plurality of power. Then we see God's Jewish name, which communicates his love for us, Yahweh, in verse 21. In verse 4, we see the shorthand version of Yahweh, just Yah, which communicates exactly what the word hallelujah communicates. Joyous praise to God. And then lastly, we see the word Shaddai, which means God Almighty, or All-Sufficient One. He is power, and He is victorious. And we can trust in that. In the year 303, there was a very, very bad man by the name of Diocletian. He was a Roman emperor, and his goal was to destroy Christians, to destroy Bibles. And he set out, and he was really good at it. He was really good at it. And at one point, he had erected a monument and put an inscription on the monument after he had just burned many copies of God's Word, after he just killed many Christians. And this is what this monument said. Extincto nomine Christorianum, which means the names of the Christians have been extinguished. Now, that was the year 303. 10 years later, a man named Constantinople came, Constantine came along. And Constantine erected the Edict of Milan, which declared Christianity as being legal. And then, not too long after that, the Council of Nicaea happened, and the Word of God was established as the infallible Word of our Lord and Savior. God was not going to allow this man to be victorious in his pursuit of evil, because God is way more powerful than that. And oftentimes we know that God is powerful. We know that He is almighty and good and strikes victory for us. But oftentimes we need to be reminded of that because we forget. Some of us live in fear as if God will not be victorious for us in the end. And we need that reminder. So let me ask, do you know what it's like for the Lord to triumph for you? Do you know what it's like for Him to have victory in your life? Because oftentimes we get discouraged by the things going on around us, our circumstances, the life stage that we may be in, the people that are around us. We get so easily discouraged and we get so angry and we forget how good the Lord is and how strong His victory is. So let me remind you of the language from verses 5 and 6 here. He's the father of the fatherless. He's the protector of widows. He is the one who settles the solitary in home. He leads out prisoners to prosperity. He takes care of those that can't take care of themselves. And that is such a good thing for us. It's such an amazing thing for us. And what David is doing here is he's exhorting us to be reminded of how good God is so that we can worship Him and praise Him, so that we can participate in the proper response to His victory, which is worship and glory and praise and honor. So is He victorious for you? Is He worthy of your praise? God is victorious. He is, and He always has been. So let's look now at how God has been victorious. Oftentimes, we need reminders of how God has done such good things for us. The praise that's lifted here in verse 1 and 6 is only heightened by all the things that David starts to list after this. He speaks of the Exodus. He speaks of the wandering in the wilderness. He speaks of Mount Sinai. And what he's saying is, this is Him. This is your God. He has called you out of Egypt. He has protected you in the wilderness. He has given you His law at Mount Sinai. He's made a covenant with you. This is the one whom you serve. And He is so good and He has always taken care of you. He's given you provision in the wilderness. Rains, water, food, manna, quail. He's given it all. But He also provides protection. He has also provided so much protection from Israel's enemies. Look at verse 11 with me. The Lord gives the word, and the women who announce the news are a great host. See, the men went out to war, and God led them out to war, and the women would come behind and collect the spoils, and then they would sing God's praises. This is something that's very common throughout Scripture. We think of Deborah from Judges chapter 5. She sings of how God provided victory. We think of Miriam in Exodus 15 when she says, "Sing to the Lord, He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider has been thrown into the sea." God has gone out and He has conquered and He has delivered His people. And then we come to verse 14 when it says the Almighty, and again, this is the word Shaddai that's used here, God all sufficient. When the Almighty was When the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalmon. Now what David is communicating to us here is the light that glistens from the swords and shields from the dead enemies of God glistens like snow on top of this mountain. That's how victorious he has been. That it looks like there's snow on top of this mountain, but it's the enemies of God defeated before him. And then David turns his eyes to another mountain, this Mount Bashan, a towering mountain that was nowhere near Jerusalem, nowhere near the little rocky crest that the temple had set upon. And this mountain in all of its power looks upon Jerusalem with what? With contempt, with anger. And why? Because God chose to dwell in the low place, in Jerusalem, and not in the high, lofty mountains of Mount Bashan. So God's enemies are jealous of him. And God establishes his dwelling place, and David wants us to see that in this dwelling place we are to come and worship him in spirit and in truth. And as a victorious king enters a city, just as David did in this psalm, God ascends to his throne from which he rules. He doesn't care about the high, lofty mountains. He doesn't care about the enemies all around. He is victorious, and he always has been. God came, he had victory. He returned home. He subjugated his enemies at his feet. And we see this host of captives here in this passage. Now, this was a common practice of kings when they had gone out and were victorious. They would have a parade of all of their enemies behind them in the city as they went out. And this was to communicate, if you have escaped, or if you are part of this group and we have not captured you, this is what's going to happen to you. Do not even think about rebelling. Do not even think about uprising. I am king, and I am over you. And that is what God has done with his enemies. He's saying, don't even think about running from me, because I am here, and I've established myself as the king, as your God. And he chose Jerusalem, not the high, lofty mountains, to do that. Now, oftentimes, and I don't know about you, but for me, I have to remind myself all the time about how God has been good to me. A lot of times in our lives, we do that. We often remember the moment that we have come to know Jesus. We often memorialize certain events that point to God's goodness for us. We were not here at the time, but not too long ago, this church paid off its sanctuary. And y'all had a celebration. And y'all ate what some of you have called the pigs of remembrance. We think of the stones of remembrance in the Bible. Stones that were meant to point Israel's children to God's faithfulness to them. I'll read Joshua chapter 4, a few verses for you. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. This was a reminder of all that the Lord has done up until this point. He dried up that sea for us, just as he's doing it here for you. He is faithful, he is good, and you can put your trust in that. You can take that to the bank. Just as Israel, just as David defeats their enemies, what's really happening is God is taking over. He is defeating the enemies for them, and he is calling them to respond in praise to that. This psalm looks at what God has done in the past to remind us of how good he is to us now and how he will continue to be to us. And one of the ways that he is continuing to be good to us is the provision of his son. As Israel took the city and established Zion as its worship place, God was establishing his temple, the very same temple that Jesus would walk in, the very same temple that Jesus would drive out those that were disgracing it, the very same temple that Jesus would go and be with his people and teach. And this is where the Apostle Paul picks up on this passage. He quotes verse 18 in Ephesians chapter 4. I want us to read that real quick. In our verse, in Psalm 68, this is what David says. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and received gifts. But when Paul uses this. This is what he says. But grace was given to each one of you according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now, why would Paul make this change? Let's think about it this way. When David took over his enemies, he took and received gifts because that's what kings do. They receive treasures from their conquered enemies. When Christ conquers evil, what does he receive from us? Absolutely nothing. What does he give us? Everything. Christ gives us everything we need. He gives gifts to men. And when we look to what the Father has done for us, we look to what Christ has done for us. We look at the wonderful gift that he has given us through his Son. And that's why Paul uses it in this way. He gave us salvation. He led us as a host of captives, those that weren't even his people. He led us and he gave us gifts. The biggest gift we can ever get is Jesus Christ himself. And that's what he's given us. Christ ascended into heaven. He didn't return with empty hands. He led a procession of the salvation of his people. So God is victorious. Christ is victorious. He always has been, and he always will be. But not only that, he also extends to us an invitation. What does this victory mean for us? Or a better question, how does the Lord invite us to partake in this victory? Because that's what happens here in this psalm. The people of Israel are invited to partake in this victory. Now, David, he points to a time well past his own reign, to a time of future blessing. This is why we consider this a messianic psalm. It's not only talking about David, but it's talking about the life of Christ and the work of Christ. You see in verse 20, our God is a God of salvation. And to God, the Lord, belong deliverances from death. So God delivers. He delivers from death. You see the connection to Christ there. Christ died. He delivered us from eternal death and separation from him. And he's bringing us along in this great redemption story here. He wants to share in this victory with us. Now, it's a bit graphic and gruesome here, but turn your attention to verse 22 and 23 with me. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, and the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from their foe. So, God is bringing back the enemies again after they've been defeated so that Israel can partake in the victory, so that they may stand in their enemies' blood and their dogs may come and eat. So graphic. But the Lord is saying, come, be part of this. I want you to be part of this victory. I want you to see how good I've been to you so that you can praise my name. And then there's celebration. Verse 24, your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. Now, this was not only a procession of David's captives, but also a procession of those that were celebrating with him. This is the image of the Ark of the Covenant being brought through the city, being brought up to the temple, and the people surrounded the temple in worship. That's the great congregation here in verse 26. Those that surrounded the temple in worship. And those people in their victory, their celebration there, they're connecting the present victory of the Ark being brought up to all the victories that God has done in years past. They're connecting to the rest of Israel that has passed on from this earth. That's the fountain of Israel. And then he takes time to mention these four tribes. A bit of an odd reference here. He references only four of them. Why four? Maybe for time's sake. Perhaps it's random, but let us look at it this way. He mentions Benjamin, Judah, Naphtali, and Zebulun. Why these four? Benjamin, Judah from the far south of the kingdoms. Naphtali and Zebulun from the far north. All of Israel is celebrating at this point. All of it. Not parts, but all of it. They praise him for his wonderful work. They praise him for his power, how he summoned and his enemies fell before him. He speaks of the beasts that dwell among the reeds. This is a reference to either a crocodile or a hippopotamus. Both are personifications of Egypt. So Egypt is being brought into submission. Herds of bulls with their calves of their peoples. These are the lesser known enemies of God. Whether great or small, all the enemies of God will fall before him. All of them will fall before him. Now I'm not a huge fan of when directors go back and change something in a movie after it's already been released. I think they should just leave it the way it's been. You've done your work, let it be done. However, there is one particular scene in one particular movie that's been added that I actually really, really enjoy. And that's the movie The Return of the Jedi. I'm a huge Star Wars fan, so this is right up my alley. If you remember The Return of the Jedi, Darth Vader, he's defeated the Emperor, he's been redeemed. Luke Skywalker and Darth Vader escape and go down to the planet Endor, and then the Death Star explodes. There's a huge celebration. All the Ewoks are dancing. All the characters from the movies are having a good time. And then George Lucas went back and added a scene later on in one of the re-releases where it kind of zooms out. And you see all these planets, all these cities celebrating this victory. That's a beautiful picture of what it means to be invited into a celebration. Now, what were they celebrating? They were celebrating that evil had been done away with and that good had triumphed. God is inviting us into this celebration. He has conquered for us. He has given us His Son to conquer sin. And He wants us to partake and sing praises to Him because of this. As David received the plunder, as God receives it, Christ receives it, and He comes to rightly possess all that the Father has given Him. The host of captives. The Father gave Him His people, and He leads them towards salvation. Then we see this reference to nobles shall come from Egypt, Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands. This is the idea that every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, the question that we have to ask ourselves is, are we willing to come and lay at His feet and bring Him praise? Are we willing to bow our knee, or are we unwilling to do it? Because every knee will bow, whether you like it or not. You'll either be forced to bow, or you'll do it out of submission. That's the question we have to ask ourselves. Are we going to participate as a sheep or a goat? How will you participate? Do you see God's goodness for you? Do you see what He's done for you? And does that cause you to respond to Him and bring praise to Him? Or does it bring contempt like Mount Bashan? Does it bring envy like this great mountain? We're to sing praises to the Lord here. For David, this was a military procession. For Jesus, this is a spiritual one. And we need to trust and rest in Him and know that He is good. He has given us those gifts. He didn't receive gifts. He's given them to us so that we may bring praises to Him. Look at verses 34 and 35 with me. So that we may ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, and His power is in the skies. Awesome is God in His sanctuary, the God of Israel. He's the one who gives power and strength to His people. Blessed be God. So the question that we all face is, do we believe that Christ is victorious? Personally, do you believe that He is victorious for you? Because I think most of us do. However, we often put a but at the end of it. Just a few examples here, but not in this case. God has the victory, but not here. I get to wallow in my doubt. I get to wallow in my frustration because God doesn't care about this thing in my life. Or how about this one? But not right now. I've trusted in the Lord. He's done good by me. But right now, I'm angry with Him because He feels too far away. Or how about this one? But not with this particular sin. I like it too much. God calls us to worship Him, to trust in His power in all circumstances. And the only but that we should be worrying about is, but God shows His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We have over and over examples in Scripture about the faithfulness of our God, how He has brought us out of a land of slavery, how He has brought us out of a life of sin to trusting and praising Him. We have time after time affirmation of His victory. Is it in doubt? No. In the 40 years that Israel wandered in the wilderness, did God ever leave them? No. I can't imagine waiting 40 years for something. And they waited 40 years and God never left their side. So whatever enemies that we face, whatever circumstances that we go through, whatever hardship we face, we can look to the victory of God and say, my God is good, He is faithful and true, and we can trust in that. And what that does for us is just like an entire country was discouraged by a defeat. England, when they heard that Wellington was defeated, the whole country was saddened. But when they learned of the victory, what happened? Their countenance did what? It changed. It went from sadness to joy. And that's what happens when we trust in God. It doesn't mean that our circumstances go away. It doesn't mean they get easier. It doesn't mean that we all of a sudden never struggle with anything ever again or never go through anything difficult ever again. But what it does mean that God equips you with everything you need so that you can face those struggles. He gives us His Spirit to protect us and watch over us and to point us back to Jesus each and every day. So our purpose is redefined. So as we process, just like this passage speaks of, we ascribe power to God and we sing Him praise. His power is everywhere. Every nation is His. And we get to partake in this celebration. We get to partake in the praise that is due His name. And let me tell you this. This procession that we see here in Psalm 68, when we get to heaven, this is going to seem like a pee-wee football tailgate compared to the celebration that we get to partake in. Because He's going to take away every tear. He's going to take away all pain. He's going to lead us into glory. This is the salvation that we have. Jesus' death means victory for us. Through His death, we have His resurrection, which gives us life everlasting. So, my challenge to you this morning, praise God for His Son and how He gives us victory over our sin. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do praise You for Your name. We thank You for how You have called us out of a life of sin. We thank You that You have given us Your Son. Lord, most importantly, we thank You for the eternal life that we have because of that. So we pray now that as we look to Your victory, Lord, that we would look to the victory that You have won for us through Christ. Help us to reflect on that and help us to respond accordingly. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.